Yes, thank you. It was such a delight on Friday to be able to load that stuff up into the van. Well, it's a crisp one, but we're on our way to longer days, right? Yesterday was the shortest day, and we made it, and now it might be getting colder, but the days are getting longer, so there's that. I'm Robin. I'm one of the pastors here at Lakeside. If we haven't yet met, either at the door or any other time, I'd love to meet you. I usually hang out in the atrium after, so by all means, please just come and say hello and share your name and maybe share your name again next Sunday and maybe the Sunday after that. But I'd love to meet you. The late Scottish author and Jesuit priest, Gerard Hughes, tells an interesting imaginary story of a modern family being visited by Jesus. So Jesus is coming to their home. You can imagine how excited that they are. They want to invite their neighbors, their friends, their colleagues. So they decide, you know what? We just want everybody to have a chance to meet Jesus. So we're going to throw a great big party. So they throw this party and everyone comes and, you know, they're overwhelmed. Like, imagine Jesus coming to our home. Like, that's some serious bragging rights, right? Right there. They come, they have a great time, everybody engages with Jesus, they go home. The problem arises when Jesus decides to stay and move in. And now, instead of a party, they have life the way they didn't quite envision it. It's not what they had in mind when they first let Jesus into their home. Now, Jesus is inviting all sorts of people coming and going and coming and going, people from the street, people from other neighborhoods not like theirs, people not like them. Lots of food is being consumed. The house gets a bit messy. The neighbors complain. Property values drop. And it's just becoming too much. Jesus is overstaying his welcome. So they come up with this genius plan, and they decide while he's sleeping, they're going to brick up the doorway to his room. They want him to stay. They're going to let him stay, but they just need to allocate him to this one room so he doesn't get out and doesn't create a mess. So they brick it all up, and then they set up this lovely altar with some candles and a Bible and some prayers and, of course, a cross. And each time they walk by the room, they pause and they pray or they genuflect or read some scripture. Life returns to normal. Jesus is under control. Now, that's an absurd, kind of ridiculous story, but I think it's a very powerful commentary of how we tame and contain Jesus within the walls of our churches, in the safe confines of our doctrine and our worship practices, where he can't mess stuff up. Present, but tidy and safe and predictable. And this is what happens when we recognize how hazardous Jesus can be to our comfy and organized and ordered way of life, to our secure certainties. It's what happens when we sentimentalize and compartmentalize Jesus, and probably no more so than at Christmas. Now, I don't want to mess with your twinkling Christmas images. Well, maybe just a little bit, just a little bit. But I do want us to see how messy Christmas really, really was, how utterly unromantic, unnostalgic, unhallmarky, and I don't know if any of those are words, but they work, that first Christmas really was. I don't want to ruin the Christmas story, rather to invest it with the power and the potency that it actually has, that it deserves, to reclaim the message of Christmas that's hiding under all the historical and cultural rubble. You see, the mess of Christmas is the medium. And the medium of the mess is the message. Let me say that again. The mess of Christmas is the medium, and the medium is the message. If we don't grasp the reality of the mess, we're going to miss the message, and we're going to miss the blessing. Think about it. We've got this teenage girl. She's about to give birth to her very first child, a baby she did not plan. Shrouded in mystery, enveloped in scandal, surrounded by stinky animals, and away from home. This young father-to-be, caught in the midst of this scandal, scorned by his village for marrying Mary. You see, he wasn't defending his manhood and his honor. He has no clue what's next, where they'll live, what this child is going to do to their life. Like, do any of us know what our children are going to do to our lives before we have them? He didn't have a clue what was next. And in the midst of all that, these smelly, foul-mouthed herdsmen show up uninvited to adore this baby. Christmas was messy. Herod the Great, or maybe the not-so-great, was this puppet king of the Roman Empire, this superpower, this military empire that was vast, probably the most extensive empire in the history of the world. Have a look at this. That's the Roman Empire. Look at the extent of it. And there's that little area called Judea. And Rome needed someone to rule that area of Judea because it was kind of unruly. It was an unruly colony. It's a region populated by the Jews. And if you've seen The Chosen at all, we have a lot of Chosen fans here. If you've seen The Chosen, you know how despised the Jews were by the Romans. And so Herod's put in charge. He has this kind of questionable Jewish heritage. There's more historical intrigue than we have time to cover today, but he's insecure, he's greedy, he's fearful. Typical despot. He married 10 times. He executed one of his wives, two of her sons, her mother, her grandfather. Blood and violence were the norm for him. Didn't bother him at all. It was just the tools of power. When the pagan astrologers, we call them the magi, or the wise men, came to the palace, of course you'd come to a palace if a new king's been born, and they're looking for him and they're asking the whereabouts of this new king, because according to their astrological calculations, a new king was born, Herod panics. He goes, wait, but I'm king. I don't know anything about a new king. Remember, we're dealing with an insecure, greedy, fearful despot here. And what do insecure, power-hungry despots do when they're panicked? They reach for the sword. They leverage the military might of the empire. And with the stroke of a pen, he issues an executive order. All baby boys under 2 in Jerusalem will be murdered. See, that's the collateral damage of the empire's project. Doesn't make it into our Christmas cards, thankfully, or into our children's pageants. If not for a dream that Joseph had, Jesus would have been one of those murdered infants. Christmas was messy. Jesus is messy. Jesus, what God looks like with skin on, born in the bloody mess of childbirth. If you've ever witnessed or experienced childbirth, you know it's messy. We don't come into this world except by mess. Born in the bloody mess of childbirth, born in emotional and social pain of scandal, born in physical pain, no epidurals, no drugs. He lived in the mess of the marginalized and the oppressed. He died in unjust violent mess of empire. God in Jesus was born into pain and mess, lived in the shadow of pain, died in agonizing pain, and the whole message is right here. God is found in pain. God is found with the pained. God apparently is not afraid of mess, not averse to mess, not yours or mine or anyone else's. In fact, it would seem, if we pay attention to the biblical story, God is at home in the mess. Yes, even your mess, even my mess, mess we got ourselves into or mess that was inflicted upon us. And we don't have to look any further than Christmas to see this. Christmas was messy. And I love the quote. It's probably overused, but so true. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us less than God already does. Not sure who needs to hear that today, but it's going to get messier. As Jesus grows and he steps into his mission A mission that he clearly spelled out. There's no wiggle room here. He starts his ministry with a speech in his inaugural address that almost gets him killed. And we know it, right? Luke 4, starting at verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives, prisoners, will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor is economic relief, has come. Jesus is pretty clear. Restoration is his mandate. And it's ours. It's ours as we follow Jesus. And if you're curious about what this all looks like and following Jesus looks like, we did a four-part series in October. And you can catch that on our YouTube channel on the playlist called Restoration. And it gets even messier. As Jesus challenged the religious assumptions that those outside the Jewish faith were unclean and unaccepted. As Jesus challenged the social biases that the powerful and the privileged are the ones who are blessed. As Jesus challenged the cultural norms, males, the abled, are the ones who are blessed. As he challenged the status quo of who's in, who's out, of who God loves and who God doesn't, of who God judges and who God doesn't, of who's blessed and who's not. These assumptions, these biases, these norms are baked into the very soil on which his people lived. Things got messy. People don't like their status quo, upset. And if you've been tracking with us over the past 9 weeks or so, you know we've been unpacking what looks like a bunch of silly sayings, ridiculous blessings. This section of Jesus' teaching called the Beatitudes or blessings. And these blessings, they defy logic. Tell me if you think these make sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have an emptiness of soul, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will experience life as God intends it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will experience comfort at the point of their greatest pain. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You see, when you're not captive to power and control, you're free. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. They will be filled. They will have a front row seat to seeing people released, freed. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They're going to see God in others. They're going to see God everywhere. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Wait, what? Who are called the children of God? The peacemakers. Those on the side of justice. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of justice. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will experience life as God intends it. Blessed are you when you're insulted or persecuted or maligned because of Jesus. Great is your reward. Now, these blessings interpret Jesus' life. They help us to understand Jesus' life, and Jesus' life interprets these blessings. Jesus' life helps us understand these blessings. You see, we can't grasp Jesus' life apart from these beatitudes or blessings. And they only make sense in light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Because resurrection is the promise that these blessings are true, that these blessings will be fulfilled in full, that God will have the final word. As the ancient Christian mystic Julian of Norwich said, all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. Life is messy. We're all born in mess. That should be kind of a clue to what's coming, right? How things are going to go. But Jesus' blessing is found in life's mess. The whole Christmas story is a case study in blessed mess or messy blessedness. The event and the characters of Christmas are case studies in the Beatitudes. I mean, look at Mary. She's this picture of meekness. When she's told she's going to have a child, and let's not romanticize this, For sure, she's awed by this declaration, but she is terrified. She's engaged to a man who is not the father of her baby, which means in her time and culture, that's the end of all of her hopes and dreams for a preferred future. She expects that Joseph will refuse to marry her. At worst, he'll publicly shame her. She'll wear a scarlet letter for the rest of her life, dependent on her father or her brothers. She'll be scorned by family and friends, spurned by her religious community. This is messy. Yet she responds in meekness, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." The shepherds, those who are poor in spirit, they're the lowest rung of the social ladder. They have this emptiness of soul, beat down by life, and yet they experience the very real presence of God. God was in their midst. Joseph, a man who trusted God, did what was right. He married Mary. Despite the insults, the false verbal persecution, the maligning of all of his peers and family and village. You see, in his culture, you don't marry a woman who's been unfaithful, especially if she's carrying another person's child. The Magi, these pagan astrologers from this Parthian empire in the east, rulers, they were actually mini kings in their own right. They were the most important advisors to the Persian king, who was known as the King of Kings. And in reading the stars, they come looking for this new king. And the Roman and the Parthian empires were in constant conflict. The shadow of the Greco-Roman military pressure was always looming. You see, these eastern peoples were ruled by the Persian Empire, but there was all kinds of different people groups living under this other empire, and they longed, like the Jews did, for their own native rule. They longed to be out from under the threat of this Roman military machine and this Persian military regime. They're caught in the crosshairs, which so often happens in competing empires. And now here at last, this new king, King of Kings, has been born. Their visit to see Jesus was not a religious one. They did not come to worship the divine. It was political. They came to pay homage to a future king. Their visit was politically subversive. It was dangerous. Perhaps this king would bring peace to the region, would free their people. The Magi were hopeful peacemakers. The family that extended mercy to Mary and Joseph, offering lodging and food and support. The parents mourning the murder of their toddler sons, hungering for justice, persecuted for the sake of justice. God is found there, right there in the suffering, in the mourning, and in the injustice. And of course, the pure in heart. Who but the little drummer boy doesn't fit this description, right? I'm kidding. There was no little drummer boy, just so we're clear. Simeon, this little-known character, a man who had spent his life in humble service, devout and filled with God's Spirit, pure in heart, and God had promised him, "You will not die until you see the Savior that I promised." Here he's an old man. He's been trusting and praying for that promise his whole life. And Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple to be dedicated, and he sees this child, Jesus, and he instantly knows this is God's promised Redeemer. He saw God with his own eyes, God with skin on. The Beatitudes, these illogical sounding blessings, promised in the mess and the misfortune of life, saturate the Christmas story. This story of God coming among us as one of us, taking on the mess of the human body, to sit in our mess with us, in solidarity with our pain and our suffering. Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death are the Beatitudes in flesh. And so when we read the Christmas story, the Beatitudes are the soundtrack playing in the background. And I think many of us, myself for sure, were raised and soaked in a Jesus story that was neat and tidy, where Jesus looks like one of us, cheers for who we cheer for, approves of who we vote for, loves who we love, judges who we judge, a Jesus nicely tucked away in a room in the house. Welcome, as long as he doesn't make a mess. As long as he doesn't mess up the place, mess with our social circles, mess with our finances, as long as he doesn't cost us anything. It actually may be that Herod recognized something that many Christians don't, that you can't have two kings. You can't declare two allegiances. I think many Christians don't grasp that. There's only room for one throne. On most days, I forget this. On most days, I'm torn between my comfort and my preferences and Jesus. I'm torn between my goals and my desires and Jesus. I'm torn between my preferred house guests and Jesus. Torn between my priorities and Jesus' priorities. And over the past number of weeks, you've joined me in this trek through one of the most explosive portions of Scripture, one of the most explosive teachings of Jesus. It's a part that's often skipped because we actually don't know what to do with it. It feels absurd. It sounds like empty platitudes. Now, I know you're mourning, but you'll be comforted. I know you're persecuted, but just think the kingdom of heaven is yours. These are not platitudes. We've come to see that the circumstances aren't the blessings. It's not a blessing to mourn or be persecuted or be poor in spirit. No, those situations, those circumstances prepare us for Jesus. Prepare us for the blessing. And the Christmas story, when we read it as it actually was, when we soak ourselves in the reality of what it was, prepares us for the life of following Jesus. So, thank you for hanging in with me. This hasn't been easy stuff, but when we look at the Christmas story and how God chose to come among us, we see it painted in colors of the Beatitudes. And when we soak in the Beatitudes, we see it's a portrait of Jesus. It's a portrait of God. It's a portrait of Christmas. I'm going to invite Rachel up just to create some space for us. We have a bit of time this morning. We always want to ask, so what? So what? What do we do with this? Do we take down our Christmas tree? Do we stop giving gifts? Do we abstain from eggnog? It's like, no, don't touch my eggnog. I think if Jesus came to my house at Christmas, he'd be turning water into eggnog. So we're going to hang on to the eggnog. But we have a few moments, and I want us to reflect on the impact of this, of the Beatitudes, of Christmas. How do we take this from here out of the building? And so I wonder if we could just pause for a few minutes. Sometimes it helps to close your eyes, invite the Holy Spirit, and just ponder and reflect. How would my life and living change if Jesus physically moved in? Would I even want that? Would Jesus have a say in how I spend my money? Would he influence how I relate to my partner, or colleagues, or children? Would he be allowed to mess with my habits? Would he be privy to my secrets? Can we commit today to be open to Jesus disrupting our life plans? As you sit and reflect, is there somewhere where you're feeling called to serve and you've just sort of been holding back? Or called to forgive? Or to step into something that maybe feels uncomfortable? Would we be willing to follow God even when it's messy or inconvenient or costly? Let's just take a moment. prayer teams will be down at the front. If this is a heavy season for you and you just want someone to pray with you, or if you felt the nudge of God as you reflected and paused, and you want to process that with someone, they would love to do that. I hope to see you on Christmas Eve. This place will be just warm and cozy and full of Christmas. And so if you've got nowhere else to go on Christmas Eve, we would love to have you join us here or online. There's two new groups starting up in January. Really excited about this. Faith in the Face of Empire and Listening for the Heartbeat of God. And you can find that on our website under groups. And then we are starting a brand new series in January that I'm really stoked about. We started out this year, September, October, with the church's mandate. What is our mandate as a church? Restoration, because that was Jesus' mandate. And then we looked at the church's portrait, which is the Beatitudes. This is what we as the people of God look like. And we're heading into the church's prayer. And we are going to unpack the Lord's Prayer. And I can promise you, there is way more going on in that prayer than you ever imagined. And if you don't know how to pray, if you're not comfortable praying, this will give you language, will give you an opportunity, and you'll never pray that prayer the same way again. So look forward to seeing you. If we don't see you on Christmas Eve, we just want to wish you a Merry Christmas from Lakeside staff and elders to you. Have a Merry Christmas, friends. And can I just close us in a benediction? I'd love to bless us this morning. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, friends, and Merry Christmas.